We're considering this evening is that one I read just a moment ago, Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 17. And the format of this evening's sermon is pretty simple, really. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul lays out briefly several facts about who we are as Christians united to Christ. Mainly, he lays those facts out in verses 1 to 4. Some of those things are facts we have discussed already in previous sermons. But then, given those facts, Paul tells us how we ought to activate them in our lives as Christians. How ought we to conduct our lives in light of those big facts he has laid out for us? That's the usual way around Paul argues when he writes his letters. He lays out what some people call the indicatives, the propositions, the facts about who we are, about who God is, about what he has done for us. And then he moves from the indicatives into the imperatives, the commands, the instructions, what we ought to do in light of those facts. And all I want to do this evening is give you those facts as we find them in Colossians chapter 3, and then encourage us to activate them in our day-to-day lives as Paul encourages us to do so in this passage. So that's fairly straightforward, and without further ado then, I'll move on to my first point. The first fact and its application is this: you are dead in Christ, so die. You are dead in Christ, so die. Look at verse 2. Paul says there, set your minds, dot, 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 and then not on things that are on earth, and then for you have died. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, let me just try and spell out the logic which is implied in those verses. Firstly, Paul is describing the life of these Colossian Christians, the life that they used to possess as Gentile unbelievers, as earthly. That's how he's describing the lives they used to possess. Earthly. They are cut off from God. They are helplessly unenlightened. They can't enlighten themselves because they're earthbound. They need something to come from God down to them. They can't get themselves off the ground. They were natural to this old fallen order. They were lives which were at the mercy of sinful animal instincts which worked inside of them. Earthly lives. Once over, Paul is saying to these Colossians, you were stuck in that earthly form of life. You had no way out of it. Your brain was trapped in that cage. Sin ruled over you like a slave master. And those false teachers who are now offering you a way out of your sins, actually they themselves are confined still to those earthly ways of life themselves. All their legalistic regulations that we considered in our last sermon, that was only an attempt to fight the sins of earthliness with more earthliness. They too are trapped in that condition. And that was you then. That's where you were. You were stuck in earthliness. That was your life. That's the first piece of logic here. But then second, Paul is saying that you, that earthly life of yours which you possessed, has now died. Verse 3, for you have died. And if you haven't yet allowed the force of that single fact to arrive on your doorstep yet, and we've discussed this in previous sermons already, I just want to reiterate the force of it again to you now. If you are a believer today, you have died. That has happened to you. Your old earthly self, which seemed so comprehensive and so impossible to remove oneself from, that is now soundly and happily dead. I remember one hot summer's day when I was about 16 years old when me and my 11-year-old cousin were going out for a walk. We were exploring a bit of lonely shrubland near an old quarry in Newton Aycliffe. And I walked up to this top of this little mound and I had a fright. There, right in front of me, was a man, and he was lying in the heat on his front in this very awkward position with his hood over his head, not moving at all, and there was blood on his hands. And me and my cousin stared at that body then, hoping to see the movement of breathing on it, but there was no movement whatsoever. And so we started shouting at it. We said, "Hello, are you all right? Are you asleep?" But there was no response. So my cousin presented me with this long stick, and I started tapping the man on the back. But still, there was no response from him. And then eventually I decided to use that stick and give him a good jab in the side. I'm not sure that was the wisest thing to do in that circumstance. But I gave him that jab, and he roused. He climbed up, he looked at both of us very blankly, he didn't say a word, and then he just wandered off. And no surprises there, I guess it was Newton Aycliffe after all. Well, here in this passage, Paul is getting us to stand and look over another body. And it's a body that will not and cannot be roused and woken up like that. You can put your cheek to its mouth and you'll feel no breath. You can touch its wrist and you'll feel no pulse. You can give it a little kick on the side. You can give it as many jabs with a stick that you like. It will still be stiff and motionless. It will be completely dead. Who is it who is lying there in front of you? It's you. It's the body of your old earthly self, that body that once captivated you and then darkened your mind and trapped you in its habits. He is saying, look at it, look at the whole evil order lying limp there, completely dead. Your old slave driver is cold and dead as a stone in front of you. You have died, he is telling us. That's the second piece of Paul's logic. But now for the third. And it's here that we move from that indicative to the imperative. It's here that we move from the fact to the command, to the instruction. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You see, seeing your old slave driver dead does not make you complacent about all those habits you still fall into. Those sinful habits which characterize that old self, whether they're those habits that he describes later on in verse 5, these habits of sexual sins, or whether there are other habits, other sins like those which are spelled out in verses 8 and 9. We don't just become complacent about that because we know that that old order is dead. No, on the contrary, seeing that he is dead, seeing that the victory is now ours, we should be stirred into a more confident, more assured, and therefore more empowered attitude of sin killing, putting to death, as he puts it in verse 5. Put to death what is earthly in you. To put it strongly, in light of the death which has happened to your old self, Paul is saying he wants you to be possessed by an attitude of holy, confident Christian violence against your lingering sins, to put them to death. It's interesting that after that list of sins in verse 5, Paul then drops in that little phrase in verse 6, where he says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And I guess we might react in several ways to that comment. On the one hand, it's a comment which appeals to our fear of God, doesn't it? By playing with these sins, Paul is saying, you are playing with the wrath of God. This is a serious thing. Be afraid. But on the other hand, it's a comment which appeals to our love for God, isn't it? How could we possibly continue to commit these sins, knowing how much they displease the God that we love? But then again, I think there's another application to this comment, isn't there? This comment should deepen and harden our anger towards our sins in our lives. You see, knowing that God hates sin and it provokes our God to wrath means that surely we should be provoked to wrath and hatred when we look upon those same sinful tendencies in our own lives. God is enraged by sexual immorality. God is enraged by impure thoughts. God is enraged to wrath when one person covets another person. So too should I be enraged by these things in my own life too, and I should then forcefully and confidently put them to death without regret. I think this is the only area where I can tell you from the pulpit that you should develop a killing instinct. You should be inspired by a holy violence, which is even greater than the violence of the radical Muslim, in killing your sins. I remember once one of the most gentle, one of the most inoffensive, one of the most non-violent people I know, in fact I think he might even call himself a pacifist, he once blurted out very sincerely, though rather amusingly given who he is, that he just wanted to stab sin in the face. That was his attitude. I mean, this was a person, and I'm not commending this, this was a person who once allowed himself to be beaten up and mugged by a gang of youths without running away, without retaliating, because he thought that was his Christian duty. I'm not commending that attitude, but actually, even in spite of his peacefulness in every other aspect of life, towards sin, he had that attitude of merciless, angry violence. And I'm saying then that that is something which is commendable. That's a holy desire we should all possess. And now then, seeing that our old sinful self is well and truly dead, it's as if we've been given the green light to put to death anything that still remains of it in our lives. And that rage then that we have towards sin can be focused on the practice of confident, assured, merciless, liberal putting to death of sin. It's like when God commands the Israelites entering Canaan. He says several times words to the effect of, do not be afraid by this city or that city. I have delivered this wicked city into your hands already. Now devote them to destruction. Don't spare anyone. Essentially, he's saying to the Israelites, these people are as good as dead. They're dead already, essentially. Now all you need to do is kill them. And that's very much the command that we're given in our personal lives in this passage. You have died, therefore put to death. Be confidently, assertively violent in your warfare against sin in your lives. So that's my first point. You are dead in Christ, so die. Secondly, you are raised in Christ, so rise. You are raised in Christ, so rise. The passage begins with these words. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And again, let's talk our way through the logic. You see, Paul, first of all, he's not just giving us a dead man to gaze upon. Here he's giving us a living man for us to gaze upon as well. He's telling us to gaze upon the risen, glorified Christ. Set your minds on things which are above, he's saying. He means fix your internal gaze, the eyes of your imagination, the attention of your being, upon heaven. And see there in heaven not just an empty heaven, but rather see Christ seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Gaze on the glorious, risen, perfect man enthroned in heaven. Gaze on Christ. And for what reason then should you gaze on Christ? Should you gaze on Christ simply as an example to be imitated? Well, no, this is why you gaze upon him. And this is the second step in Paul's logic. Because as you gaze upon life, Christ's living, breathing, perfect self, Paul wants you to see that you are also, in a sense, gazing upon your own living, breathing, perfect self. He wants you to see that you have been raised with Christ. That's what he says. He is saying that as Christ smashes up through the grave in his own resurrection, so too do you, united with Christ, smash up through the grave as well. And not just through the physical grave at the end of history, but right now, right here, you smash up through the grave of your own sin. You are risen to new life, empowered by God, given new moral abilities in Christ. You are raised with Christ. And that's then why Paul can describe Christ here as Christ who is your life, in verse 4. Why he goes on to say that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because as you gaze upon the glorious Christ, you gaze upon a risen life that you in him, bound up with him, also possess right this very moment. That's also why Paul can say, and this is incredible stuff, Paul can say that when the end of history comes and that final day arrives and the perfect, living, resurrected Jesus appears in the clouds, then end of verse 4, you also will appear with him in glory. That's a profound statement, isn't it? What can that possibly mean? You sort of want Paul to explain himself a little bit more there. What does it mean that our lives are now hidden with Christ and then one day we'll appear with Christ in glory? You sort of want to say to Paul, explain yourself, dwell on this a little bit more, don't just move on in your argument. But I think Paul is saying something like this. He's saying that on that final day, when the glorious Christ appears in the clouds, you will see appearing before your eyes something that today still remains hidden and obscured. You will see the glory of Christ. But you won't just see the glory of Christ's appearance. You won't just see how glorious and how full of vitality Christ is. Rather, you'll also see in that very same moment just how glorious and full of vitality you are in him and with him. Appearing before your eyes on that day will be the true, beautiful, glorious, perfect identity you've always possessed as a believer in Christ. And though for now that glorious reality is hidden and bound up in Christ, who still awaits the day of his final appearance, it will one day appear before your eyes and everyone else's. You know, the world today mocks you and scorns you, but when the world today sees Christ appearing before their eyes, they will also see appearing before their eyes the glory of those little Christians they were mocking. And they will cower at the sight of that glory. And yet for you on that day, it will be as if, in a profound way, almost a mirror will be appearing in the sky. And it will reveal then in that mirror the extent of God's grace in your life and the extent of your unity with Christ. And you will say then that as you look upon that picture of that appearance of Christ in the sky, you will say, I am with him. And I share in him, and I partake of that glorious appearance and picture and beauty. That is mine, that utter perfection, that is mine in him. So that's Paul's point. You are raised with Christ. He is your life. It's a crazy idea, and I hardly know what I'm saying as I speak it to you, but it's here in the text. But now then, our third piece of logic in this second point. I want you to see how Paul applies that incredible fact into the here and now. How does Paul apply this fact that you have been raised with Christ into our day-to-day lives? Well, you see, Paul describes this connection we have with Christ like the connection between a body and the clothes that that body wears. In verse 10, Paul says that at conversion, Christians put on what he calls the new self. The new self, which Paul goes on to say is after the image of its creator. The image of its creator. And given that Paul has already described Jesus in this book as the image of the invisible God, already in chapter 1:15, He is here saying, surely, that new self we are putting on is fashioned in that perfect image of the Son of God. That's who believers have put on. We've put on Christ. When we gaze upon Christ, we gaze upon the perfect self which now wraps around us like the clothes we wear. But the fact that we have put on Christ, as he says very clearly, that should in no way diminish our striving for moral perfection in the here and now. You see, in Paul's mind, the fact that we have already put on the new self, the image of Christ in verse 10, means that we should continue to put on the new self, the image of Christ. Look at verse 12. Here the instructions arrive. Put on, then, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And then verse 14, and above all these, put on love. He's saying you have put on Christ already, but now be putting on his beautiful character continually. In other words, you have been raised with Christ already, but now in your day-to-day life, be rising with Christ continually. Do the most natural thing to your condition already. Rise up with Christ. Put on Christ. Christ who you have already put on. And so at this point, I can only really repeat what I said last time and the time before preaching through this book. That here in Colossians, the holy life we have in Christ is not presented as a burden. It's presented as a privilege that you as a Christian have special access to. It's presented as oxygen to your lungs. And to sin is to hold your breath rebelliously, which is something which surely is completely absurd and totally unnatural. No, it's natural that we copy Christ, that we live out his attributes in our lives. You see, we are one with Christ. Why wouldn't we want that attitude of forgiveness that Paul promotes in verse 13? He tells them to forgive each other. After all, it's an attitude which is modeled simply on Christ's beautiful attitude. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Why wouldn't we want that attitude? It's Christ's. We can put it on. Why wouldn't we want that peace that Paul promotes to rule their hearts in verse 15? Again, after all, it's the peace of Christ he is promoting. Why wouldn't we want that peace? It's Christ's peace. And those characteristics Paul describes in verse 12, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, surely they are just a simple picture of the beautiful Christ we should already be gazing upon longingly. We want to wear those clothes that we're seeing. And in all of these things then, as Christians, we should treat it as our highest privilege and our greatest thrill to be able to do what Paul tells us to do in verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is to happily attribute our day-to-day activities to his holy name. We are just part of him. We are wearing his clothes. That is our joy. That is our thrill. That is our privilege. My last midweek, when we were looking at the topic of substitution, I was saying that when we read through the gospel accounts, we find this beautiful portrait of a perfect man, a picture which is even more beautiful than anything in the realm of fiction, anything in the realm of non-fiction. We don't find anything comparable to that. We look upon that portrait of Christ. We look upon how he lived his life, how he walked the walk, how he interacted with the various departments of society, how he exhibited just a variety of beautiful emotions, how he expressed the fruits of the Spirit at their most delectable, at their most delicious. And we look upon all that and our hearts are stirred and they melt inside us. And on that occasion, at that midweek, my point was that as we look upon that, we're looking upon our substitute. We're saying, look at him and see what we couldn't do, but he did for us. That is one thing we should do as we approach the Gospels. But my point tonight is quite different. Tonight I'm saying, look at him in those Gospels and see the kind of perfect life we have been risen up into as well. Look at that and think, this is the new self which I can put on. This is the perfect life which I have already put on. And I, for that reason, can put on all the more and express those beautiful characteristics myself, like wearing a lovely pair of clothes. So you see then, by gazing upon Christ, to whom we are already united and in whom we are already raised, we put in ourselves an appetite for that goodness, for imitating it and for putting it on and seeing who we are and acting in accordance with who we are. And we look at all of Paul's moral commands in this passage and we don't say, that's heavy, that's cumbersome, I don't want anything to do with that. No, we say, yes, that's exactly what I want. That is my chief delight. It would be an absolute privilege to live that kind of life. So you are dead in Christ, so die. You are raised in Christ, so rise. And then my third point this evening, you are one in Christ, so be one. You are one in Christ, so be one. And my point here is that the book of Colossians, like most of Paul's writings, is not simply a book written to many individual church members. It's written also to one church, which is made up of those individual members. And even broader still, in the providence of God, this is a book which is written with the intention of being read by the church universal, stretched all across history, stretched all across the world. This book is written not just to individuals, but to the church, is what I'm saying. And when then Christ appears in the clouds on that day, yes, individual Christians will cast their eyes and they will look up at the glory of Christ and they will see the glory of Christ that they as individuals have in him. But it's also the case that a single united church will look upon Christ. A church made up of all sorts of denominations and all sorts of cultures and all sorts of colours. And in that moment then, when all of the eyes of the saints are locked upon Christ, gazing on him, they will see the glory that they have in him as one united, harmonious body. Because, as Paul says at the end of verse 15, you were called in one body. I think that's a huge emphasis in this passage. We could easily overlook it. But Paul is emphasizing here that just as Christ is one harmonious body, we too are one in him. Verse 11. Here in the church, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So the Greek and the Jew, who for centuries were exchanging vile insults and hatred, and the slave and the freeman, who in the eyes of the ancient world were light years apart from one another and could never be reconciled, that fragmented scattering of human beings across the face of the earth and over the face of history, in the church, they all share one essential body, Christ. They are all in Christ, and Christ is in all of them. And just as the physical body is harmonious and undivided, so too Christ's body, the church, is harmonious and undivided. Indeed, in Christ, all of those differences between us, those human categories, begin to lose their relevance altogether. It's impossible to convey just how culturally defiant that kind of idea was. So that's the proposition. You are one in Christ. That's what we start with. But then consider the way Paul now applies this proposition. And I just want to simply say that he applies this proposition in exactly the same way as he applied the last two I mentioned. You are dead, so die. You are raised, so rise. And now you are one, so be one. Church unity, I think, is Paul's desire for the Colossian church expressed in this passage. I mean, consider the list of sins that he wants the Colossians to rid themselves of. There are two lists he gives us. One of them's in verse 5, and one of them's in verse 8 and 9. You see, I think we could say that in any human society, broadly speaking, there are two inner forces in those societies which threaten to break down and destroy those societies. The first force is probably the most obvious. We could call it unrestrained hatred. say unrestrained hatred, because as we said earlier, there is a proper kind of hatred, hatred of sin. But the hatred I'm talking about now has free rein. It's an unrestrained hatred. That's the force that Paul is attacking in verses 8 and 9. He's talking about anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk and lying to one another. And that's then when these members of Christ's body start pulling themselves apart from each other. Perhaps it starts with instinctive feelings of dislike, perhaps because of cultural differences or differences in equality or whatever it is, or just personality. One person rubs the other up the wrong way. And then one person starts saying things behind the back of another. And then an unguarded remark is made here or there. And then a few half-truths are thrown into the mix. Until one day that conflict comes to a head and that society then tears itself down in a state of anger and wrath and slander and obscene talk. It just falls to bits. That's the first force. And I think it's a force that Paul is anxious that the church rids itself of in verses 8 and 9. The second force that threatens societies, we could say, is almost, at first appearance, the exact opposite of that force. You could call it unrestrained desire. I'm talking about sexual desire for individuals within that community. That's the emphasis of verse 5. Sexual impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. It starts with idle thoughts, which then become lingering thoughts, which then become personal private impurities, which then become flirtatious relationships. And we're all well aware what happens when you start going down that path. And this time then, that force, it almost pulls the members into each other. And yet the results are the same. The society crumbles and destroys itself and tears itself apart. And we all know churches which have destroyed themselves through either unrestrained hatred, anger between members of the congregation, lying between them, or else unrestrained desire, sexual scandal and evil relationships taking place within the church. Paul doesn't want that to be the fate of the Colossian church, and it shouldn't be the fate of our own church today. And that's why Paul then promotes attributes which very explicitly work towards church unity. Verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other when there are complaints. And then verse 15, peace, this peace of Christ. And then above all, what's the attribute which he sees as most essential in all of this? Verse 14, love. And why is love so essential to the church? Well, because it binds everything together, he says, in perfect harmony. That's what Paul wants for this church. He wants harmony. He wants oneness. Oneness which is in keeping with Christ's oneness as one body. Into one body you have been called. You know, actually, keeping a church from splits and divisions and scandals shouldn't actually be that hard, should it really? So long as we just keep on practicing these simple virtues. And by God's grace, we should get along just fine. So long as we're careful to have compassion to one another. We're kind to one another. We're not haughty. We're meek, we're patient and long-suffering. We bear with one another and we're compassionate when one brings a complaint against us. And we're ready to forgive one another. That's simple, virtuous behaviour. It's not complicated. And yet it is essential. And it keeps the church together in a state of unity and harmony in keeping with the oneness of the body of Christ. And we should ponder that list of glorious Christ-like virtues, and we should ask ourselves, how can we practice them more? That should be our happy duty this evening. And then as for the practicalities of church unity, well, verse 16 really gets to the core of it, doesn't it? Where Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Probably he's speaking about church ministry, teaching, preaching of the word of God. And then he goes on to talk about teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And again, it's quite simple, isn't it? We just allow the word of God to teach us in these meetings as we gather together. We humble ourselves underneath it, and then we sing out those truths with enthusiasm and gusto, and we sing them out to one another in a spirit of teaching one another and in a spirit of admonishing ourselves and warning ourselves from danger. That's what Paul is wanting us to do. And as we do that, we direct our singing ultimately to God, for whom we're thankful for all of the blessings we have. It's a simple advice, but it's essential advice that keeps the church of God together in unity. One of the ways that God has blessed our own church here at NREC in recent years is by bringing into our congregation a real mix of different people, different ethnicities, different nationalities, different personalities, different ages, mixtures of differences in wealth or education, or even differences in denominational backgrounds. And in all likelihood, that from time to time will create complications, misunderstandings. We'll always be vulnerable to those horrible forces which work against us to disrupt our unity, forces of hatred, forces of sexual desire, as Paul points out to us. And the fact is that we live in a society which is very keen to emphasize our differences and to tear us apart. We're very vulnerable to that as well. But in the face of that risk, let's be absolutely clear about this. In Christ, we are one. There is one Christ, and he is in all, and he is all. And so as we look around the room today, and we see a diversity of people in front of our eyes, let's keep that picture of beautiful diversity alongside the picture of the beautiful oneness of Christ, all of his members of his body working together in perfect harmony. And let's let that picture keep us together as a church this evening. Keep us from falling apart. Keep us from fracturing. Christ is one, so be one ourselves. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 370 from our hymn books. And as we do so, we remind ourselves that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Hymn 370, we'll sing to God's praise. 370.